You may be seated. Lord, now as we come before you and as we open up your word to Luke chapter 2, God, we ask for your help. We ask for your blessing. Lord, there is nothing that we can get out of this passage without your divine supernatural help. So we pray that you would come and help us now by your Spirit, that you would hold forth Christ, your Son, that he would be exalted now as we read this passage. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at the account of Jesus' birth in verses 1 through 7 in Luke chapter 2. And once you turn there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke 2, verse 1 says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Recently, I've been reading this book by an author named Nick Needham, and it's called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. And it's about the early centuries of the church. There is so much we can learn from church history, from seeing the examples of godly men and godly women throughout the centuries, especially as we consider certain Christian doctrines that were clarified in those early years of the church. In one example, a man named Apollinarius began to question the full humanity of Christ. Apollinarius was a bishop of Laodicea in what is today modern-day Turkey, and this was happening near the end of the 300s. And without getting into the specifics, Apollinarius could not accept that Jesus was truly and fully a man. He could not understand how God the Son could take on humanity fully while remaining God, while remaining sinless. And so, as a result, he rejected the full humanity of Christ. Others in the church at this time recognized immediately that something was wrong with what he was saying. And so they responded by articulating a biblical doctrine of Christ's humanity. Christ's full humanity. If Christ is the Savior of human beings, he needs to himself have become a human being. Probably the most famous response to Apollinarius came from a man named Gregory of Nazianzus. One of the things that he said was that what has not been taken up has not been healed, or the unassumed is the unhealed. What he means by that is that Christ needed to take up humanity in order to save his people. He needed to truly become a man to be the savior of mankind. His identification with us is essential to securing our salvation, because our sin needed to be dealt with by death, by a sacrifice for sin, and only a man could do that. And only someone who himself knows our condition is able to sympathize with us in our weakness, in our sin. Someone who knows what it's like to walk in our shoes, so to speak, like the Lord Jesus does, yet himself not having any sin. Jesus Christ became a man. He took on flesh, and he didn't come to earth in a way that any of us would have expected. He humbled himself, and he was born outside among the animals. Nobody can charge God with not understanding our condition. He cannot be accused of sitting back and not knowing our human experience. Christ entered into all of it in order that he might save his people. And he came in such a humble way. He came in the lowest way, which means that he can reach into the lowest places to save the most hopeless and helpless of people. And he can continue to provide the help we need in the Christian life as we walk with him. The main point of the sermon this morning is this: the Savior was born in humility. The Savior was born in humility. And there are three ways that our passage this morning teaches this. First, he was born under a powerful king. Second, he came in an unassuming way. And third, he was laid in a dirty manger. So first, he was born under a powerful king. This is from verse 1 to verse 3. Verse 1 says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." The phrase "in those days" reaches back to the end of chapter 1. John the Baptist was born there. We just read about that a few weeks ago. And at this point still, in chapter 2, he is still a baby. John the Baptist is. And based on what we know from earlier, John the Baptist was only about 6 months older than Jesus. Mary visited Elizabeth when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant in chapter 1, and Jesus had just been conceived at that point. So we're about now, as we enter into chapter 2, we're about 6 months after the events of at the end of Luke 1. And Israel at this time is under Roman rule. And the emperor of Rome at this time is Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus was the first true Caesar of Rome, of the Roman Empire. He was the first singular ruler of Rome. And he was recognized by many as the greatest of the Roman emperors throughout their history. He restored order and stability to the Empire of Rome. Before him, the empire was divided by war and by opposing rulers. So Caesar Augustus came in and he restored peace to the empire. As a result, millions of Romans looked to him as a type of divine savior sent from heaven. He became one of the most respected and revered Roman emperors that Rome would ever see in their history. The famous poet Virgil referred to Caesar Augustus as the promised one who would restore the golden age to the land. So Caesar Augustus is not just another Roman emperor in the long line of Roman emperors. He was, in many ways, the standard by which other Roman emperors would be measured, would be compared. He was worshipped as divine by many Romans. And so you can just imagine, with such a great emperor in place, how much of a contrast Jesus' birth is. I'm sure many of the people would have had a hard time imagining a ruler greater than Caesar Augustus. And if anyone would be greater, they definitely wouldn't have been looking for Jesus in the way that he came. In a small town, in a dirty manger. So Caesar makes this decree for everybody to be registered in the empire. And it was for all the world, which just means the Roman world, everyone living in the Roman Empire at the time, which stretched all the way from Spain to the Middle East. So it's a big chunk of land, a lot of people. And this registration was for purposes of taxation. Caesar Augustus wants an account of who everyone is and where they're from so that he can get the proper taxes from them. Which is why if you were reading the King James Version, it says it has the word taxed here instead of the word registered or census. So he issued this decree in order to be able to efficiently tax everybody in his empire. And maybe it was also so that he could show his power, so that he's able to move people around as he wills. Caesar Augustus held all the power in the land of Rome. And it seems that he was eager to exercise that power at his pleasure. So Jesus was born into the real world of history and time with historically verified figures. Unlike other religious accounts that are really better placed under the category of myth, this account is historical. We are never, ever asked to throw out history's testimony as Christians, as people who believe the Bible. We have these historical touch points along the way in the Bible as we read. And if Christ did not enter into history, into our real world, then there is no real salvation. But he did. He entered into history, entered into our world, and so he is accessible to us. And then we're given another historical reference point in verse 2, which says that this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Quirinius was a known Roman administrator who would have been recognized by the original readers of this gospel. And this registration would have been a large-scale event. A lot of people are being shuffled around throughout the empire at this time. So it certainly would have been a very memorable event to those that lived during this time. And then the next verse tells us what this meant for everyone. Verse 3 says, "And all went to be registered, each to his own town." In order to register everyone, people would need to go back to the place of their ancestors, to where their forefathers were. This was the most orderly way to do this registration. And it was also the best way to keep track of everyone, for no one to slip through the cracks in this registration. And the Jews, in particular, knew where they came from. They knew which tribe, they knew who their forefathers were, so it would have been surprisingly easy for them to know where to go for this. Today, in our country, if you ask somebody, you know, where their ancestors are from, many people just don't know. And the reason is because it's really not of value to us as it was for them. So I imagine that Theophilus, who was the original recipient, the intended recipient of this gospel in the first place, is tracking with Luke here as he's given this historical account. He knows exactly what historical event is being described. Remember that Luke himself said that he set out to write an orderly account of Jesus' life. And as the good historian that he is, he wants people to know the world that Jesus was born into, because our faith is based off of historical realities. The gospel of Jesus must be received by faith, yes, but the events surrounding Jesus' life and birth are fixed in widely known history. And then there's something for us to learn from this history in particular, from what's described to us here in Luke chapter 2, from the events surrounding Jesus' birth. Caesar Augustus is exercising his power to shuffle people around in order to tax them, in order to feed his government and to keep it going. Roman taxes at the time were notorious for being basically equal to robbery and having corrupt tax collectors. And yet, this was how the emperor tightened his control on the people. And all of this, as you're reading about this, initially, it seems like chance. Like these events just happened to be the context that Jesus was born into. But I want to tell you that is not at all the case. God is directing these events specifically and purposefully. While everyone is following the orders of the great Roman Caesar of the time, that Caesar is actually being ordered and directed by God to bring about a greater ruler than himself, a king over and above other kings, all other kings. And God does all this during the reign of the great Caesar Augustus to highlight the contrast of the humble king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is actually ruling over the whole world. But he comes as a servant in humility. Jesus' earthly life, when you read about it, really oftentimes does not seem like much compared to the might of different rulers of today, the strength of different countries in their armies, their nuclear powers, their technology. But he subjected himself, Jesus did, to the great things of the world in order to redeem and save. The contrast of his humble coming reveals his heart to heal and to deliver. His birth was purposefully placed under Caesar Augustus during this registration to highlight for all Jesus' greatness in his humility in coming to earth as a man. Okay, so that's the first point. He was born under a powerful king. Second, he came in an unassuming way, and this will be from verses 4 to 6, which tells us the circumstances of Mary and Joseph. Verse 4 says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So now we get really a fuller introduction to who Joseph is. He was mentioned in passing earlier in chapter 1, but now attention is really being thrown onto him because he is the focus for why him and Mary have to travel to Bethlehem. He's a descendant of David. And we're told elsewhere that Joseph was a carpenter by trade. And he was also from this small town of Nazareth where Mary lived, which was in the region of Galilee in the northern part of Israel. And by all accounts, Joseph was an ordinary Israelite from the working class. The scriptures portray him as a humble, godly man, and also as just an ordinary tradesman from a small town. And yet, at the same time, Joseph comes from royal blood. His lineage can be traced back to that great king of Israel, King David. So Joseph himself is this humble carpenter from Nazareth, and yet also from the line of King David. And even for those who knew Joseph's lineage, who I'm sure people around him did, I don't think that it would have meant much to people at that point. Israel knew that they were told to expect another king from David's line to come one day, but they did not know when, and they did not know how it would happen. There were people at my home church in Iowa growing up who could trace their lineage back to a European monarch, and I can't remember who it was or what exactly their connection was to this monarch, but I just remember that when they shared this with people, it was really interesting. People loved to talk about that, to ask questions about it, and it oftentimes would spark a fun conversation about their connection to royalty. But at the end of the day, it was really just an interesting thing that no one thought any more of after that. I imagine that the Israelites at this time who knew of Joseph's lineage would have thought similarly about the situation. It seems that few people could have imagined that God was actually on the verge of bringing about this promised king. For them, it seemed that everything would just go on as usual. But there were some Israelites who were looking for this king to come. We're told about that as well in Scripture. They were looking for this king from David's line. But I doubt that even they expected that God would use somebody like Joseph to be a human father to this king. He is a small town tradesman. He doesn't hold a position of prominence in society. He's not living in a palace. He's not living in a royal compound of any sort. He's from this small town of Nazareth, which did not have a great reputation at the time. In fact, in the Gospel of John, we're told that Nazareth was actually looked down upon. Those who knew of it had a sour view of this small town of Nazareth. And so Nathanael in the Gospel of John, when he heard about Jesus, asked whether anything good can come out of Nazareth. So the status and circumstances of Joseph just did not stand out to people. It seems that many people had forgotten that God uses the unremarkable things of this world to show his power. So Joseph, being of David's lineage, needs to travel to where David is from. And David was from the small town of Bethlehem, which the Old Testament tells us about as well. And Bethlehem, geographically, is about 90 miles south of Nazareth. It's in the hill country of Israel, south of Jerusalem. So Joseph gets ready to make this big trip down to Bethlehem. And of course, he takes his soon-to-be wife, Mary, with him. Verse 5 says that Joseph went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So although Joseph is leading this journey, Mary also had to go because she also is of the line of David. It would have been natural for Joseph to take a wife from his own tribe, but we're also explicitly told about Mary's lineage in chapter 3 of the Gospel of Luke, that she's also descended from King David. So both of them, by necessity, needed to travel to this town of Bethlehem, where David was from. And at this point, Mary is 9 months pregnant. So she has to get ready to make the long journey to Bethlehem, which people estimate would have taken them about 4 days to get all the way down there. 4 days of traveling up and down hills. Whether she was riding on an animal or not, this would have been a very tiring trip for Mary. A woman who is 9 months pregnant is usually not getting ready to go on a 4-day journey anywhere or anything like that at all. But Mary, of course, sets out with Joseph to make this long journey down because it was necessary that they be in Bethlehem. God was directing them to go to the town of Bethlehem. Earlier, I read from Micah chapter 5 for our Old Testament reading, and there, the prophet Micah said that a ruler would come from Bethlehem, one who would be a ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old. And the passage goes on to say that this ruler would shepherd God's people in God's strength. But the problem so far is that Mary, who is 9 months pregnant, is in Nazareth. She's not in Bethlehem. If she would have stayed in Nazareth just a few days longer, then her baby would have been born there instead. So now this seemingly random decree from Caesar Augustus is bringing Mary to the town of Bethlehem, what would have seemed like chance or happenstance, I imagine, to the original people. It's actually God working to fulfill his plan for Christ to come. Verse 6 confirms God's hand at work in this way. It says that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Literally, this means that the days were fulfilled, as in the appointed time God had set was up. Mary and Joseph got to Bethlehem. Now it is time for her to give birth. Now the time and the circumstances were right for her to give birth to her son. They would have been scrambling, I imagine, to find proper help for Mary as she's getting ready to go into labor, to find proper care for her. Of course, they're away from home, they're traveling, but when a baby is ready to come out, then that baby is coming out, and there's no delaying it. So you can just imagine the tension in this narrative. They're away from home, and yet, at the same time, they were exactly where they needed to be. This whole story has God's hand all over it. Everything is coming together for Christ to come in the way the Old Testament said he would come. And yet, it's all so unassuming. Hardly anybody would have looked at this, would have looked at these circumstances and thought that the long-expected king would come from this. These humble circumstances tell us that Jesus willingly made himself low in order that he might save and rescue. So that's the second point. Now the third and final point. He was laid in a dirty manger. Verse 7 says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." So the time came for Mary to give birth, and she gave birth to Jesus. He was her firstborn son, and the phrase firstborn son can also be translated as her son, the firstborn one. It's kind of emphatic, meaning that this is the son that came about by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the promised child that the angel Gabriel had announced to her. And the audience familiar with Mary would have known that she had other children as well, after Jesus, with her husband Joseph. But this son is the unique son of God. This is the firstborn son. Childbirth is a messy ordeal, and it is a traumatizing experience for the baby physically as he descends the birth canal. Of course, none of us consciously chose to go through this experience ourselves. None of us chose to go through that. For all of us, of course, it happened in God's providence without our say. And yet Jesus willingly came in that way. He humbled himself by being born in the same way that you and I were. He took on flesh and submitted himself to messy childbirth. And as was the custom, after he was born, Mary wrapped him up in swaddling cloths, which is similar to what we do today with babies. You wrap the baby up, of course, to keep him warm. And the warmth would have been especially needed in this case because we're told later that all of this is happening at night and they're outside. So Mary, as any good mother, is taking steps to keep her baby boy warm, who's just been born, to protect him from the evening chill. And then after she did that, she laid him down in a manger, which would have been a type of feeding trough, a place where sheep and donkeys and cows would come and eat their feed. All of that is cleared out so that they can put the baby there. We can only imagine what that thing would have smelled like or how dirty it would have been. But that was what they had to put him in. And it really is a fitting way for Jesus' life to begin. He subjected himself to things that he did not deserve. He deserved, of course, to be born in a palace, in royalty, but he was born outside in a dirty manger. Earlier, John, for our call to worship, read from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And verse 6 there says that though Jesus is God, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and he was born in the likeness of men. Although he deserved the highest treatment, he settled for the lowest. And he did so continually all the way until he got to the cross, which is why he came in the first place. He was brought into the world in humility, and he was taken out of the world in humility as well. And because of that, Philippians 2:9 says that he is highly exalted. He humbled himself for our sake in order to reach down where we are, to identify with sinners, even though he himself was not one of them, is not one of them, to be born and to live a life just like you and I, and to be subjected to suffering in order that he might seek and save. Joseph and Mary, of course, it was not their first choice to have this baby outside. So they tried to find a room at the local inn there in Bethlehem. Joseph, I imagine, is doing everything that he can to find a place for them. He's probably feeling frantic to help his wife who's entering into labor. But the inn was full. And for this registration, the town likely would have swelled with all sorts of people in order that they might be registered as well. God was coming into the world in the flesh, and yet the hotel turned him away. The inn did not have room for him. They could not accommodate the Son of God for his birth into the world. But instead, he would be born outside among the animals and in the dirt. Jesus' birth reflects how his life on earth would look. It's oftentimes true that how something starts indicates how it will go on. If things start one way, they're probably going to continue that way. This is absolutely the case for Jesus' birth and his life afterwards. He started in humility. He continued in humility. He was rejected by his own people, Israel. Some people believed in him, but the majority did not. Even those who were supposed to be the most devout God worshipers largely didn't believe in him. They did not believe that Jesus should have any room in their hearts. At our house, we've been going through this Advent devotional called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And it's a compilation of different authors, different sermon snippets on Christmas. One of the chapters is from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon gave to his church in London in 1862. And Spurgeon relates this story in Luke to a spiritual reality that we so often believe that there is no room for Christ in our hearts, that we're already filled with other things, and so we don't have room for the Savior. We believers in Jesus can fall into this pattern of thinking as well. We stuff our hearts with plenty of other things that are oftentimes not Jesus. In his sermon, Spurgeon goes over common excuses that we have for why we would say we have no room in our hearts for Christ. We need to take stock of the excuses we make for turning him away. Maybe we say we're too busy. Maybe we don't think we know enough about him. Maybe we enjoy the things that we get from other worldly possessions. Whatever it may be, we need to take stock of what those things are for us. The question for us is, how will we regard Jesus today? What will fill our hearts today and during this Christmas season? If you're here today and you don't know Christ, we want you to hear this, that Jesus Christ humbled himself and he took on flesh. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. He died to pay for sin, to pay its penalty for sinners like you and me. Believe in him today. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ and make room for the Savior. And for the rest of us, let's take account of our hearts. Let's evaluate what fills our hearts. The excitement of Christmas is truly a gift, but it can also distract us from the reason for Christmas. And all the gifts and family time and all the Christmas traditions and everything else we're busy with right now, we need to make room for the Savior. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. The Savior was born in humility. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and humbled himself and subjected himself to things that he did not deserve in order to save his people. Lord, we want to offer you the worship that is due your name now, the rest of this morning, and in this coming week. We pray that you would help us to do so by your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.